Well, absolutely phenomenal worship, and let's give it up again for our worship team for leading us so well. Yep. And right now, our Cactus Campus, hey, let's celebrate with Cactus, the opening of their Family Life Center, yay! And Northridge, we love you too. And then also our chapel is joining us. And it really is an exciting time for our church as we anticipate the opening of Fountain Hills and all the things that are going on within the body of Christ here. And then as we prayed about earlier, the craziness of our culture around us. And you know, I love the fact that we're, as a church, praying for Jesus to be uplifted, for the light to shine in the darkness, and to engage truly in spiritual battle as we see the culture around us become what some of us never ever thought it would be in our lifetime. At least the overtness of sin and the things that are happening, it's just, you know, none of us ever thought that that would happen in American culture, but it is. And it's time for the church to rise up and be the church and to have spiritual warfare go on, starting with how we worship him, how we love him, and what we're going to do right now, how we understand, teach, and abide by his word. There's power in the word of God. Many of you know that. But if you're newer to Scottsdale Bible Church, the 60-year history of our church is that we have believed deeply that when this book is rightly understood, rightly taught, and then boldly lived out, that stands the best chance for the gospel to go out and do its work in the lives of people around us. And so today, we are continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews. And if you ever get my Thursday night videos that I do sometimes that we send out to you guys, I prepared you this week that today is a really meaty look into the Word of God. There's just no way around it. You can't treat the chapter that we're going into lightly or skim certain aspects of it, and so we're not going to do that. This might be the kind of message where you listen to afterward again and maybe again, because I'm going to throw a lot at you, but if I didn't think you could handle it, I wouldn't do it, because this is Scottsdale Bible Church, for crying out loud. So why don't you guys bow with me right now, and let's pray, and then we're going to dive right in. God, I do love the people of our church. And Lord, one thing I know about us is that we take very seriously you and the Holy Spirit, your son Jesus, and the Word of God. And I pray that as we have already been figuratively on our knees today, beseeching you to allow your light to shine in the darkness of our culture around us, I pray now that as we turn to your Word, that the other promise that your Word gives us is that when your word goes out, it will not return void. So as we open up to your book now, may it do its work in our hearts and minds. Some, if not many of us, Lord, need to hear desperately what it says today. We're shaken. We're upset. There's things going on. We're insecure. And what we're going to look at today, Lord, gives massive security to our souls. And so do that work in us, I pray. May you be lifted up during this time in Christ's name. And we all say together, amen. Amen. So the title of our message today says it all, Can I Lose My Salvation? Can I lose my salvation? I have been asked this question literally hundreds, if not thousands of times over the last 40 years of being a Christian and 30 plus years of being a pastor. It is without a doubt the most often asked question by new believers or veteran believers. Even seekers ask this question. And I answer it always the same. Very simply, no, you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that the scriptures teach that once someone has come to God through faith in his son Jesus, that things like the forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee of eternal life, watch this, are present tense realities for the believer and cannot be lost or taken away. Why do I believe that? A couple of reasons. The first is because of direct scriptural evidence. In other words, the Bible just clearly lays that reality out. Just two quick verses that'll kind of show you this. In Ephesians 1, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel, having then also believed, here it is, you were sealed in Jesus with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So if you're a believer here today or at Cactus Northridge Chapel, those of you online, you've heard the truth of the gospel. What's going on here? I never put this on. Sorry, there you go. They want me to have this on. I was hearing me just fine, but maybe now you guys can. Rustin's down here waving at me. I'm like, go away. But thank you. You heard the truth of the gospel. You then believed. And here's what it says. You were sealed in him. And you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a promise. I like how one translation says it, a guarantee of your inheritance, which is heaven itself. So it's saying once you've come to believe, that's it. God's got you. And if there's any ambiguity here at all, look at the words of Jesus. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Watch this. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. I heard a great Bible teacher years ago preach on this passage, and he pointed out something I'd never seen before. He says, when Jesus says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand, he means not other people, not a crazy culture. He means not even you can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. He's got you in his hand, and no one, not even the evil one, is going to snatch you away from Jesus. So there's direct scriptural evidence, and this is just a sampling, that once saved, always saved, that Jesus has you and he's not letting go. Scripture, I believe, gives us clear evidence to this assurance, or what we call eternal security. But then, as if this were not enough, there's a second line of evidence that I find that convinces us you can't lose your salvation, and it's what I simply call the logic of salvation. The logic of salvation. Think about it with me. If it is true, as the Bible says, that you and I are saved by grace and grace alone, it's Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. If that's true, then salvation becomes solely an act of God, right? So it felt like you were doing it at the time, but the Bible pulls a fast one and says, no, it wasn't you. It was God all the way, working in you, calling you, wooing you to himself. And even when you were ready, he gave you that gift of faith so that you could trust in him. And so if that's true, if salvation is an act of God, then how in the world could it be taken away or abrogated unless he would choose to do so? And the scriptures make it clear he doesn't. In other words, the only way you could see yourself as being able to lose your salvation is if somehow you, independent of God, had something to do with your own salvation and therefore could have something to do with undoing it. So when you think about it logically, either God or you is in charge of your salvation, and if it's you, then obviously you could use it or lose it, but if it's God, and the Bible says it is him, then it would logically seem to stand that it is secure and assured. It's called grace, and it's that powerful. So we're going to move on here in a second, but for 40 years now, ever since day one when Jesus called me into his kingdom, I have believed that his calling is complete, and it is sure that once he has me in his grip, he's never letting go, and hence, I nor you can lose our salvation. And yet, but then you read the Bible, and there are a few instances, not many, but a few key passages that seem to suggest the opposite. If you were raised in a tradition where you were taught you can lose your salvation, and there are plenty of them, or if you have a friend, maybe in Bible study or at work, or a relative that believes you can lose your salvation, they will take you to a passage or two in the Bible that says, see, it says you can lose your salvation. And it's true, there are some passages that seem to be contrary to what I just laid out. They seem to say that one can come to God through faith in Christ and be a recipient of eternal life only to lose that standing if you fall into serious sin or turn your back on God. And each one of these passages needs to be looked at and examined closely. And probably the most important and crucial one, definitely the most popular one, one in which entire denominations have been built upon, is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. The passage before us today as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. I want to read it for you right now. Follow along and you'll see why this could be problematic if not rightly understood. It says, "For the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if then they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So I spent the first 6-7 minutes of my talk with you being very positive and encouraging, and then we read this stuff. But this stuff is in the Bible. This stuff is clearly in the book that we're studying right now. And you and I have to be asking at this point, what is this saying? And what does it mean? Because it seems to go against what we just laid out. So I'm going to spend some time, really the rest of our time today, we got about half an hour, throwing at you some heavy, heavy teaching. I don't have a bunch of stories to tickle your ears. I don't have a bunch of illustrations to make you feel good. What I'm going to do for the next 30 minutes, and we have to do this, is do a deep dive into this passage so that you and I can wrestle with the truth of it and come out the other side with some cogent theology that is very relevant and liberal for our lives. That would have been a great place for an amen. So say it right now. Amen. So there are four views that scholars tend to have over the last 2,000 years since the New Testament was written, four key interpretations of what is being laid out here. And every one of the four views has to wrestle with two things. They have to answer two questions. Now, don't miss this. The first question is, are the people being described here actually saved? In other words, is it Christians being talked about here? That's the first question they have to wrestle with. And then the second one is, if yes or no to that, what is it then saying about them? So who are these people being talked about and what is being said about them? Those are the two things that every view has to wrestle with. I'm going to briefly walk you through the four views right now, and then I'm going to share with you my study and research and conclusions over the years. Here's the first view. It's called the saved lost view. The saved lost view. This is what is known as the classic Arminian view for those of you who know theology. Simply put, the person talked about here, or the people talked about here, are truly saved as they have received Christ as Lord and Savior, but because of sin and or rejection, they have lost their salvation and are now bound for hell. It goes against the assurance, eternal security claim that I laid out earlier. And there's some difficulties with this view, though a plain reading seems to suggest that this is what this passage is saying. A deeper look shows some difficulties with this understanding, not the least of which is when it says that these people have fallen away. Notice that it never says specifically what they have fallen away from or to. We'll get to that in a minute. In other words, it doesn't say that they have fallen away from salvation or are going to hell. We have to wrestle with what does it mean when it says they have actually fallen away. But then there's a second difficulty with this view, and that's that when it says in the text that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, then to be logical about it, one must assume then that it's saying once lost, always lost. So again, if their point of this passage is right, it's saying that you came to Christ, and now because you walked away, you're now lost and no better than when you first started, but you can never, ever, ever get a second chance because it's impossible to renew you to repentance. And by the way, nobody within the Arminian theology believes that. So you got to wrestle with that with this text because it seems to suggest that there's no hope for those who have walked away. So this has led to a second view that many hold, what is called the professors but not possessors view. Now, I don't mean professor like in an academic professor, those who profess faith but don't possess faith view. This is the view held by many from the Reformed or Calvinist camp. It was the view of John Calvin himself. And it holds that the people being described here, though coming close to conversion, never actually were saved. They never actually did come to Christ, so they came close. And then they turned away due to hardship or difficulty, thus showing that they were never saved in the first place. So as this view states, they professed faith, they said they were part of the fold, but they never really had it in their hearts, shown by the fact that they didn't persevere and that they fell away. So this is a view that some have of what this passage is saying. And again, there's some major difficulties with this view, not the least of which, and we're going to look at this in just a second here, is that the description given in the early verses there, 4 and 5, of these people sure seems to connote that they're saved. We're going to do a deep dive in that in a second here, but to make the argument that these people were never saved, at least in my opinion, is a hard argument to make here. I get the logic of what they're saying, but it's hard to make that. And again, that impossible to renew thing doesn't seem to fit this view either as well. Because it seems to suggest that if somebody professed faith but then fell away to show that they never really had it, what you're saying is that they can never, ever, ever get a second chance. Like they can never say, well, gee, Jesus, I guess I messed up, so I'm going to try again. And Jesus says that he forgives sin 7 times 70. So that doesn't make sense. So this has led to a third option that scholars put before us. And we're not going to spend much time on this because it's a minority view, but it is legit. It's called the hypothetical case view. This view sees the warning here in Hebrews 6 as a hypothetical situation, an imaginary situation, one that could never really happen. And the author is setting up a straw man, if you will. You and I do that sometimes in our argumentation. So he's saying, you know, well, what if this were to happen? Not that it really could. Wouldn't that kind of make you more encouraged or more challenged? So the author is basically saying here, the people hold this view, that, hey, you know, what would it be like if you could actually be saved and then fall away and then never have a chance to come back again? Wouldn't that just be terrible? You know, so, hey, make sure you walk the straight line. Kind of like some of you do with your children, right? You know, you say, man, if you do that, you know, you're going to be scarred for life, you know, or whatever. And you know that's not true, but you say it anyways to try to get them to toe the line. They see that's what's going on here. And the only problem is that rarely does Scripture do that. I like how F.F. Bruce says it in his commentary. He says, biblical writers are not known to set up straw men. And even if it is a hypothetical case here, they never make it clear that it is. So again, it's a minority view, but it is legit. And then there's a fourth view called the disqualification view. The disqualification view. Like the saved lost view, this view holds that the people being talked about here truly are believers. They've truly accepted Christ, but because of their sin, because of their carnality, because of difficult times, they have walked away, and as a result of that, they've been disqualified from the blessings now of Christ. They've even been disqualified from future heavenly rewards, but they haven't been disqualified from eternal life. So it's a falling away, they argue, to a life of sin and faithlessness before God, but one that results in a loss of God's blessings now and in the life to come, but not a loss of heaven itself. Therefore, they call it the disqualification view. And though this view has some good things going for it, there are some difficulties here, again, and we're going to wrestle with this in a second. One of the biggest one being that phrase, impossible to renew to repentance again. Because again, all of us have some people in our lives who have walked away from the faith or because of their sin are struggling with it. And you wouldn't want to say to them, and I'm going to make sure we don't coming out of our time today, well, you made your bed, you might as well sleep in it. And there's no hope for you because the Bible says it's impossible to renew you to repentance, you know. And again, the disqualification view has to wrestle with that because is that Jesus-like? Again, Jesus said, I'll forgive 7 times 70. And this view doesn't seem to honor that. So these are the options left for us. The saved, lost view, the professors, not possessors, hypothetical case, disqualification. 2,000 years of theological inquiry, some of the greatest theological minds that have ever existed have chosen one of these views or even a combination of them. And we have to wrestle with this fact. Not all of them can be right, right? So which one is it? Now, I'm going to share with you in just a minute some of my thoughts on this. I've been wrestling with this passage for literally 40 years. I've spent a lot of time before it and read a lot of books on it, what have you. And I have some of my own thoughts that I believe are right when it comes to this passage. But, you know, even if I joked like that right now, here's what I want to make really clear. I might be wrong. This is one of those issues where it's muddy. Do we all understand that? I have good theology, I believe, when it comes to Jesus' grip on us. But to understand this passage is really, really difficult. That's why I shared those four views with you. Great theologians, people smarter than you and me, hold one of these four views and are all over the map on this. And so the reason that's important is that I'm very humble about the way that I approach this passage in my view. I can argue it. I can defend it. I find it really beautiful and livable that the way I've made sense of this passage, but I might get to heaven and God might say, what were you smoking? I might get to heaven and God would say, well, I guess that's where your flesh got in the way. We need to hold it that way. And then the second thing I want to tell you too, is before I give you my thoughts on this, is that I hope you know this. At the end of the day, my goal is not that you just take my view, because some of you might have a different view. My goal is that you have a view. Billy Graham once said that the gospel is like hats. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, and the most important thing is, do you have a hat? And my goal today is for you to have a hat. And then when it comes to this passage, that you understand from your look what you believe it says. Acts 17:11 is a beautiful passage. It says this. It says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Imagine that. You got Paul the apostle, who had seen a blinding light during his conversion. He had written 13 books of the New Testament. He'd been caught up into heaven to get revelation from God, and he's expounding on the Old Testament, and it says that these Bereans were of more noble character because they were checking the scriptures to make sure Paul wasn't leading them astray. If that's true for Paul, then you guys should be doubling down on the scriptures when I teach. Amen? You should. And so I'm going to give you my thoughts here in about 30 seconds. But as I do, please know, I think these are cogent. They make sense to me. They've helped me understand this passage. But at the end of the day, God's most concerned with what do you think? How have you made sense with this? Which is why you might listen to this sermon a few times. Today might be the start of a journey of you exploring this passage. That's my hope for you. So with the time left today, let me share with you some thoughts and conclusions that I've had on this. And the place to begin is to look at that description found there in verses 4 and 5 and ask, remember those two questions, the first question of who is being described here. These people, Christians or not. Let's read it again. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's four phrases we have to wrestle with here. The first one is enlightened. It's the Greek word photizo, where we get the English word photon, or even photizo, where you get the English word photon from. That simply means a light or a laser beam of light. And it's fascinating, when you search this word enlightened or photizo throughout all of the New Testament, it can mean one of two things. It can either mean a general light that God gives to all humanity about who he is, or it can mean a salvific light, the light of Jesus and the light of him and him dying on a cross for our sins and your need to believe in him. So general light or salvific light. And the question becomes, which way is it being used here? And I've taught you guys this before. When in doubt about what a word in the Bible means, now don't miss this, it's most important that you look at how the author of that particular book uses it within that book. Give me a head nod that y'all get that. So we call it context. It's called the historical grammatical approach to interpreting the Bible. You look at the book itself, right, Carrie? You look at the book itself and you say, how does the author use that word or that concept in the book? That might help me understand how he's using it elsewhere in the book. And when you look at the book of Hebrews and this word photizo, what you find is it's only used one other time in the book. And that's in chapter 10, verse 32, when it says this. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings. So it's being used there in a salvific sense. It's saying in those former days, the light went on in your head, you were enlightened and you became a Christian and you endured great suffering. And when we get to chapter 10, we'll look at this. And the author is saying, hey, endure now because you endured back then. So again, it's still debatable, but it would not be too much of an argument to say that when it says that these people have been enlightened, it's referring to their salvation. But if that's hazy, this next phrase starts to get us more clarity. It says they've been tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, really quickly, the heavenly gift is clearly salvation. Everywhere in the Bible, when it talks about the gift, it talks about either the gift of the Holy Spirit or the gift of eternal life. All over the New Testament. So every Bible expert agrees is talking about here salvation. The question is, what does it mean that they tasted of this heavenly gift? You can't make this stuff up. I'm telling you, you're gonna laugh at this. Commentators, Bible experts, people who are smarter than you and I, actually argue back and forth with whether taste here means a nibble or whether taste here means that they actually swallowed and ingested the gospel. So I love this. They actually argue, like, you know how when you go to Baskin Robbins and they give you that little pink spoon and you get just a little nibble and then you say, oh, I like that, give me the whole ice cream cone. They actually argue about whether this is that little pink spoon or whether it's the entire ice cream cone. And I go, really, really? Well, it does make some sense. I guess historically within the Greek language, taste could mean not to digest. But again, we need to allow the book of Hebrews to tell us how they use this word, right? So in chapter 2, verse 9, passage we looked at 3 weeks ago, remember what it said. It uses this word taste. It says, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So it tells us using the same word that Jesus tasted death for us. Now I gotta ask you a fun question. Did he nibble death for you and me? Or did he fully participate in and digest death for you and me? I think you know the answer. Seems like the author of Hebrew uses this word taste to be more than a nibble. Again, it's debatable, I'm trying to be fair, but I think that it's salvation light. I think they tasted of salvation, digested it. And then this is actually probably the most powerful evidence here. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, some have tried to say in their understanding of this passage that this refers to the Holy Spirit working in and around a person, but not actually indwelling them as a saved person. But the reality is, it's hard to see this phrase as saying that. That word, partakers, literally means, now watch this, to be a companion of, to participate with. It's a word that's used to describe a relationship with somebody and journeying with them and walking with them. And again, the word is used in the book of Hebrews to clearly refer to salvation. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly caller, consider your Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So again, it just seems really clear person being described here is somebody who's saved. And then very, very quickly, because we already looked at this, that last phrase, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, tasted, not nibbled, almost surely. And what did they digest? They've digested the word of God and the power that comes with it. Here's my final argument before we move on. I've interacted with a lot of seekers over the years. How about you? I've interacted with a lot of people who are investigating the claims of Christianity and with open minds and tender hearts say, tell me about Jesus, but maybe choose then not to believe in him. I've dealt with a lot of people like that. None of them during the seeking process would use these words to describe seeking. None of them say, oh, thank you, Pastor. I've been now enlightened and I've tasted the heavenly gift and I'm a partaker of the Spirit and I've tasted the powers of the age to come. These are phrases used for believers, amen? These seem phrases to be used for those of us who have entered into the kingdom of God and now are believing and trusting in Jesus. So I'm fairly convinced here that this is describing those of us who have come to believe in Christ. So in answering the first question, we're going to move on right now. Are the people described here Christians? I conclude yes. It is debatable. There's all those who believe that it's not, but it sure seems clear to me that these are people who are saved. Now, with this understanding then, what is it saying about them, right? When it goes on to say that they fall away and that it's impossible to renew them to repentance, well, that doesn't sound good. What does that mean? I want to take a close look in the time we have remaining at both of these issues. Here's the passage we have to understand. And this is the hinge passage for the entire chapter. After describing what I see as Christians, it then says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, obviously, the first thing that a careful reading of this passage must note, and this is really important, gang, I know I've thrown a lot at you, but bear with me here. One of the first things we need to note here is that it never says, isn't this interesting, what they have fallen away from and what they have fallen away to. It's not explicitly laid out. And before you think I'm reading too much in this, every Bible expert agrees on that one. They all agree that the wording here is really sparse. I mean, out of all that lengthy description describing the Christian here, just one verse with two short phrases to describe the whole catastrophe happening at that point. And all he says about the first part of it is they fell away. And what makes it even worse, by the way, is that, you know, I always look up Greek words and we look at how they're used in the Bible and how other contexts and all this. You look up this word for fall away here, it only occurs once in all of the New Testament and it's here. So we have nothing to compare it to. So there's very little context given. There's very little we know about the word. This is why this passage is so incredibly debatable. And so what we do have to do, now this is going to be really rich and fun for some of you, and this is how you have to read the Bible, but when you're stuck with that kind of situation where he doesn't say what they fell away from or to, you got to allow the context of the entire book then to give you the answer. And you might remember that a couple of weeks ago I told you the context of the book of Hebrews, that this is about a bunch of Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago, Jewish people who got turned on to Jesus and came to believe in him, but still believe strongly in their Jewish heritage and all of that. And yet now they're receiving a lot of heat from their fellow Jews and from the Romans and the Greeks for being followers of Jesus. It wasn't like today where you have religious freedom. Man, they were receiving so much persecution and heat, and they were tempted to give up and go back to Judaism. That's the context of the book of Hebrews. So you tell me, when it says that these Christians now, these Jewish believers, have fallen away, what do you think that means? I think what it means is the author's saying, look, I don't need to spell it out because these are people who have now believed and trusted in Jesus and they're so beat up and bruised, they're so discouraged that they're going back to Judaism. They're simply saying, I can't take the heat, time out, I can't put up with it anymore. The Greeks, the Romans, my fellow Jews, they're all over me. And they're saying, you know what? Yes, I've tasted the powers, all this other stuff, but I just can't take it anymore. And they're going back to Judaism just to get a timeout. And you're saying, yeah, but they're leaving Jesus. They are. Know anybody like that? I have. And they're just saying, the grass seems greener back where it was over here. I don't know if I signed up for this over here. And I believe that's what the author means by falling away. And the reason that that is so important, folks, is that what I find most fascinating about that understanding and what the author says here, now bear with me, is that he then never says that it's a falling away to a loss of salvation or to eternal hell. Some of you are thinking right now as you're processing that, oh, come on, Jamie, You're reading too much into this, or maybe not even enough. I mean, obviously it means that they're not saved anymore, and not so fast. But when you look at other parts of the scripture, when it talks about, those who come close to the faith and choose to reject it or whatever, man, Jesus, our wonderful, loving, mild Savior, had really harsh words for that. Remember that? Like with the religious leaders of the day or with the rich young ruler when he said, no, I'm not going to follow you in this. And what did Jesus say? There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they'll be cast out to outer darkness. I don't think Jesus was mincing words on exactly what falling away in that sense meant. Paul the Apostle would use words like destruction and other things to talk about some. In other words, my point is, when the scriptures do talk about those who fall away from something, they're usually really clear about what the consequences are. Our author here has not been clear. And what I find most revealing is the author doesn't do what either Jesus or Paul does, because I think he wants to just let it rest that they're falling away, yes, from the truth of God and the Christian community to the old lifestyle, but not necessarily from salvation and the loss of it. He never goes that far, certainly explicitly. And what even tips the scales for me further, and this is really important, is that when that agricultural metaphor is given there, where he says, there's some fruit that, grows up and it's really good, and then there's some that, doesn't produce any fruit, and it's really, withery on the vine and all that, and they get burned up. But when he gives that illustration, he says, very interesting, that these thorns and thistles are close to being cursed. Or as the ESV would translate, they're near to being cursed. He never says they're actually cursed. You got to wonder what he was thinking there, or what God was doing through him. Now, I believe that this understanding of Hebrews, if I'm reading it rightly here, where it says that they fell away, and certainly that's a tragic thing, but that they haven't fallen away from eternal life and even from the salvation that they have. It's just that they're no longer walking with Jesus. This collates really well with 1 Corinthians 3. You can read it on your own later, but there's a similar description where it says that, you and I as followers of Jesus, man, every day that we're following Jesus, we're building up eternal rewards. We're building up our place in heaven. And it even uses images like gold and silver and wood, hay and stubble and all these things about, that we're building up for heaven. And it says that there'll be some people that are such massive spiritual screw-ups, that's in the margins, that they're massive spiritual screw-ups, that they're going to have little to show on that day of judgment. Now watch this, and it says, but they will narrowly escape the flames. So they'll be in heaven, but they aren't going to have a lot to show for it. Could it be that that's what Hebrews 6 is saying as well? As far as I can tell, what we very likely have going on here, folks, is that we have Jewish believers who've been Christians for a long time. They believed and trusted in Christ. They saw and experienced many powerful things as followers of Jesus. But due to massive and relentless persecution, the likes of which you and I have no concept of because of the nation we live in, they succumbed to the pressure and they began acting like Jews again in order to avoid persecution. They didn't meet for worship. They didn't hang out with other believers. They probably even adopted Jewish practices again. But do you honestly think that they were never believers in the first place? That doesn't seem likely. And do you honestly believe that Jesus would let go of them? That doesn't seem likely. I still stand by once saved, always saved, even in the harshness of this passage. And before we move on and wrap this up with that impossible to renew thing, let me make one pastoral comment. This view has teeth. You and I have people in our lives who have walked away from the faith. We have people in our lives who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit's power. You saw it, you experienced it with them, and now they're out there doing their own thing. And here's how important this passage is today, gang. You got one of two options you can say to them. You can say to them as some do, well, you didn't persevere and you didn't maintain, so you made your own bed. Good luck. You can say that to them. Or you can say, you know what? You're in a bad place right now. You're on your own. You're in a place I wouldn't wish on anybody. But I got to tell you what, he's still got you. He's the hound of heaven, hounding after you. And he loves you, and he has never given up on you, and his grip will never release you. Because my Bible tells me that Jesus has you, and even though you fall away, he still has you. See, I'd much rather give that message to somebody who's hurting and beat up and bruised and far away from God. In fact, I say that to people right now, dear in my family, who have walked away, and they say to me, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you don't have to. Again, you're off doing stupid things. So it's obvious your belief system's messed up right now. But I believe it for you. Because again, where you've come from and where you are right now. Now, some of you say, but what about that impossible to renew to repentance thing? I mean, doesn't it say that there's no hope for them? Well, let me make two comments on that. The first is that that is the toughest phrase of this entire passage. It is. It's the one that has caused like tremendous consternation for every view ever adopted on Hebrews 6. Because again, if you believe in saved loss, if you come here from like a Wesleyan church or something like that, and you believe that you can lose your salvation, how do you make sense of this one? Because it doesn't seem to suggest that you can be saved loss, but you get one chance, and if you fall away, that's it. Or if you take the professors but not possessors view, again, it's kind of like, well, you know, you dabbled with Christianity, you came close, but you didn't believe, and now you walked away. Well, no second chance. I mean, it's tough for every view here. And in the end, there's only two possible interpretations. The first is that you can say, well, I'm going to read it literally, or at least as it's in the English here, and that is that indeed the person is disqualified from ever getting another shot at God. There's actually a theological word for this. It's called apostasy. Some of you have heard that before, apostasy. And it basically just says you've grieved the Holy Spirit, you had the one shot, you said no, no means no, and so, you know, that's it. And there are some entire denominations, churches, that teach that. They give absolutely no hope to somebody who has fallen by the wayside. It seems to go against, in my opinion, everything Jesus ever told us, by the way, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. I mean, think of all of his stories. But that's how some interpret this. Or there is a second option for us. And again, I didn't make this stuff up. The Bible experts taught me this years ago. And that is that when you look close at this passage, what it really says is that it's impossible for us or anyone else to renew them to repentance, but not God. You're saying, where's that? Go back. Thank you. Notice here that it says, very simply, it is impossible to renew. What Bible experts point out is that this phrase to renew, which in the English is a verb, in the Greek it's an infinitive, which functions like a verb, doesn't have a subject. That's very important. In other words, a verb requires a subject, and all it says here is it is impossible to renew them. It begs the question, it's impossible for whom to renew them? It's impossible for others to renew them? Impossible for God to renew them? Impossible for themselves to renew themselves. It doesn't say. And again, we have to wrestle with that because it leaves open the question, whom is it impossible for them to renew? And then you mix this with the words of Jesus. And now we can go to this. You love this context here. Remember this context? It fits so well in Scottsdale when Jesus says that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, you know? And we all laugh at that today going, ha, 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 ha. The disciples weren't laughing. They were like, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if you're saying that it's really hard for a rich person to be saved because they're numb to spiritual things and won't come to Jesus, which we experience in our city, by the way, then who in the world can be saved? And do you remember how Jesus answered it? He said this. It says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, say these four words with me, all things are possible. Now apply that to Hebrews 6. I think what Hebrews 6 is saying is it is impossible for you or me to bring someone to repentance. I don't know about you, that's incredibly freeing. Because when I got a loved one or someone in my life that's gone by the wayside, what do I want to do? I don't know if you guys ever noticed, I tend to be kind of bold and brash, and I tend to be, my wife will call me controlling, you know. And so when that happens to me, I just want to get in their life and get with them and just say, hey, you know, you just need to wake up, man. It's God's grace. It's his love. Can't you feel it? I mean, and you need to come back. You come back to him right now because, man, I'm telling you, the truth is on our side, and I want to take control. And what Hebrews 6 says to me is, Jamie, chill out. It is impossible for you to bring them to repentance. Only God can do that. Some even take this to mean, and this would fit my theology well, that it's impossible for themselves to bring themselves to repentance. Remember what I said earlier, that the salvation is purely by his grace? Theologians call that irresistible grace. And so you know what I do with that one? I pray like crazy for the fallen ones around me. And I pray that God would be so real to them, that he would reveal himself so profoundly to them, that he would woo them so irresistibly to himself that they can't help but cry uncle. They can't help but come back to him. I pray he would sabotage them as the hound of heaven with his goodness. But either way, it frees me up to say it's impossible for you to renew them. It may even be possible for them to renew them. But with God, my Savior says, nothing is impossible. Everything is possible. See, I think that's the right reading of this text. In the end, I believe this is talking about believers who backslide, even struggle with their faith in Jesus, and they're in for a rough ride. But I believe it affirms that God is still holding them. They've fallen away, but not so far from his grip. And only grace can bring them home. I knew when I was preparing our talk for today that it was going to come across like a seminary lecture. There's no way around it. All I can add is I think it was a really good seminary talk that I gave you over the last 40 minutes. But it did, yeah, exactly. No, don't do it. But it couldn't help it. We had a lot of words to dig in this, and hopefully, I could tell by your look, you hung in there with me on this. But because it was a seminary lecture, I'm going to end with this. I have some homework for you. You ready for this? And the homework is, and I really want you to do this, this afternoon, at the latest tomorrow, I want you to finish the chapter. I want you to pick up, let's see what verse we left off at. I want you to pick up at verse 9. And read the rest of Hebrews 6. You don't have a Bible? I hear they have them online nowadays. So just go to Google and type in Bible. It'll take you one. And read the rest of this chapter, because here's what you're going to find. It's super encouraging. The author didn't mean to be a downer here. He was just having us wrestle with robust spiritual and relational things that happen in life. But he begins the very next verse, and I won't do a spoiler alert, but he begins by saying, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things for you." And then he goes on to encourage the socks off of us. We don't have time for it, but read it on your own and then be ready for chapter 7 next week. Why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are and for your goodness and for your grace so operative in this world and in our lives. And Lord, for some of us today, we really needed to hear this. Maybe for ourselves with where we're at spiritually, or maybe even with a loved one around us, that we needed to hear what you have to say about the security we have and even some passages that seem to go against that. And so, God, I pray that this would make sense to us. I pray if it doesn't, then we just do a deep dive ourselves into this passage and try to figure out what we believe it's saying. God, thank you for the church. Thank you that as we were led in earlier in prayer, that this is a place where you are working and you're galvanizing your people to be light in the midst of darkness. May the darkness never overwhelm us. May only the light of Jesus be that which we see. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.